And to read the scriptures for us, reading in Genesis chapter 18. Andrew.
We're reading the Old Testament in the first book of the Bible, in the book of Genesis chapter 18, and we'll read this whole chapter together. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and bowed himself on the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favour in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on. Since you have come to your servant, so they said, Do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, Quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it, and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man, who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and sat it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, Where is Sarah your wife? And he said, She is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah your wife shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh and say, Shall I indeed bear a child, now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time I will return to you, and this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh. For she was afraid. He said, No, but you did laugh. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, If I find in Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered and said, Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for the lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again he spoke to him and said, Suppose 40 are found there. He answered, For the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Amen.
This morning in our studies looking through the life of Abraham to Genesis 18, I suppose there can be fewer titles, greater titles ever given to a human being than that ascribed to Abraham. Three times in the Bible, Abraham is referred to as the friend of God. 2 Chronicles 20 verse 7, Jehoshaphat prays, Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? In Isaiah 41 verse 8, God declares, But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend. And then in the New Testament, James writes, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Abraham is the only Old Testament figure to whom that term is applied. It's an astonishing title when you stop and think about it. This man Abraham, with all his thoughts, all his feelings, all his doubts, and all his fears, is called, nonetheless, the friend of God. And perhaps even more incredible still is the fact that this title, once reserved exclusively for Abraham alone, is now gloriously opened up in a way, in a sense, to us all through the person and work of Jesus Christ. John 15, you remember how Jesus speaks to his disciples these words. We quoted them earlier, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. And through Jesus Christ, we are offered friendship with the living God. It's astonishing. The God of the Bible wants to call you, like Abraham of old, his friend. And in many respects, that is what lies at the heart of biblical faith, friendship with God. Real faith, genuine faith, delights in intimacy and friendship with God. And of course, that's what friendship, isn't it, at any level is. We like to be with our friends, not because we want to necessarily get something from them, but because we enjoy their company and their presence. They delight us. We love them for who they are, not simply for what we can get out of them. Relationships that are all about getting what we need are not true friendships, for they are relationships in which we are either being used or we are using others. But at the heart of Christian faith is a transforming friendship with God. Friendship with God means loving God, delighting to do His will. It means obeying Him simply because of who He is. Because He is the most amazing, most beautiful, most captivating, most wonderful being in all existence. And here in Genesis 18, we learn more about this God, this great covenant God of the Bible, who delights to make us his friends. And I want just to, it's a long chapter, but I want just to highlight three things that we see in the passage. And the first thing is this. The first thing we see is the God who draws near or close to his friends. And we see that in, I think, in the first 8 verses. We begin the chapter, the Lord appeared to him, that is Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat by the door of his tent in the heat of the day, lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. So the beginning of this chapter is this appearance of these three mysterious figures. They emerge, you know, from the noonday heat to stand before Abraham's tent. And their arrival sets in motion the kind of zealous, energetic provision of Eastern hospitality. Abraham offers his visitors a generous and a lavish welcome. Lord, if I find favor in your sight, don't pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought. Wash your feet, rest yourselves. I'll bring a morsel of bread. And then he quickly rushes off to Sarah. Three seers of fine flour, knead it, make cakes, run to the hare, gets a calf, tender and good, give it to the young man, prepare it, curds and milk. The calf that he prepared, he gets it all ready and it sets before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. So what we see here is Abraham gives them the full treatment, you know. And he's not hunting around the cupboard for a couple of ginger snaps and a rich tea biscuit here, you know. Somebody come, what have we got in the cupboard? He's there. He goes the whole 9 yards, he offers them a welcome fit for a king. Now, we're not told that Abraham immediately twigged who it was that was visiting, but obviously at some point the penny dropped. The opening verse makes clear, and Yahweh appeared to him, the Lord appeared to him. This is, we're being told, God appearing to Abraham. This is God himself drawing near to his friend. God coming in grace to Abraham, accepting his hospitality and provision. The living God sharing a meal with his friend. The God who delights to draw near. Not the God of popular opinion polls. Not the distant God of the deists. Not the aloof and far away God of so much religious thinking in our age. Yahweh, the God, the covenant God of the Bible. The God who delights to draw near to his friends. Who loves to fellowship with his servants. Who enjoys being in the midst of his people. This is our God. It's the God we encounter in Jesus Christ. The God who draws near to us. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us full of grace and truth. This is the title, isn't it? Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. What an incredible statement. The God who marries his people, who makes his home in our hearts, who unites himself with us that we might know him and enjoy him. Here is the God who delights to draw near. It's part, isn't it, of the significance of the communion meal that we celebrate each month. It's not simply a bare memorial. It is actually a meeting with Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit as we break bread and drink from the cup and remember him. Remember Jesus speaking to that church in Revelation in Laodicea? If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, what? I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. Jesus Christ longs to be in the midst of his people. Maybe this is precisely what you need to be reminded of this morning. Here's the God. It's not far away. Here's the God who delights to draw near to his friends. To draw near to us in all our frailty, in all our weakness, in all our pain, in all our struggles, in all our failure. Indeed, sometimes even in all our sin. Here's the God whose love and friendship his people can never, ever be separated from. Isn't that amazing good news? The God who delights to draw near to his friends. There's a second thing here I want you to notice. And that is, we see here also the God who reassures his friends. And we find that, I think, in verses 9 through 15. He said to him, these figures, the Lord, perhaps some angel, angelic beings, we're not sure, we're not told. He said to him, Where is Sarah, your wife? He said, she's in the tent. The Lord said, I swear I'll return to you about this time next year. Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. What was the point of this divine visitation? It wasn't just a social call, I suppose. Yahweh was coming to Abraham and Sarah with an announcement. The time had come for his great promise of a son to be fulfilled. We've heard about that promise all the way through. And here Yahweh reaffirms to Abraham the promise he's already made. Message of good news, a message of hope, a message of life. But of course, as Sarah hears it, she doesn't quite see it like that. Abraham and Sarah were old, verse 11, advanced in years, the rare woman has ceased to be with Sarah. Sarah laughed to herself, after I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? And Sarah's response to this incredible piece of news is to kind of have a chuckle to herself. You know, if she'd been from Glasgow, she would have said, aye, right. You know? That will be chocolate, you know. And she dismisses this announcement as a piece of fantasy. This was news that was too good to be true. The coming fulfillment of God's promise that he'd made again and again and again. And when she hears it, here she stretches the bounds of her credulity. She laughs. She cannot believe it. It's crazy stuff. The Lord said to Abraham, why does Sarah laugh? And so shall I indeed be a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year. Sarah shall have a son. Sarah denied it. I did not laugh. She was afraid. No, but you did laugh. And so Abraham, you see, and Sarah here are being challenged. Is anything, this is what the Lord says, is anything too hard for the Lord? Those are challenging words. They're a challenge to us as well. They challenge our own unbelief. They challenge us on those occasions when we too are tempted to laugh at God's promises. They challenge our cynicism and our lack of faith. Is anything too hard for the Lord? God will do, God will accomplish what he has promised. No matter how implausible it may seem to us, no matter how unbelievable it may appear to us, no matter the great obstacles that may be before us, God will keep his promises. Is anything too hard for the Lord? You know, sometimes people laugh at God's promise of forgiveness. Paul says to the Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7, in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his love, through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. You know, sometimes we look over our lives, stained as we are by pride and arrogance, and we see our sins that are as scarlet before us. And we say, and I've heard many people say it, I could never be forgiven for the things that I have done. I know there are people here who've said that as they looked over their lives. I could never be forgiven for the things that I've done. Oh friend, is anything too hard for the Lord? Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Sometimes at the graveside or the crematorium, people are tempted, and I've seen them do it as a minister, sneer and laugh at the great and wonderful promises of God. Heaven, glory, hope beyond the horizons of this life, and they say, what a load of rubbish. They say, what nonsense. You live, you die, that's it. But Jesus Christ says, the one who believes in me shall live even though he dies. and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Friends, he was the God, the Bible tells us, who raises the very dead to life. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Jesus says, I build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And we look around us, sometimes we might be tempted to laugh or to even to cry. Sometimes, like Sarah, we are trapped and caught in our attitudes of unbelief. Like Thomas in the New Testament, we cannot believe the good news of a risen Savior. Sometimes, like Peter, we say, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. We have to ask ourselves the question, can anything stop God's purpose? Can anything frustrate his providence? Can anything cancel out his promises? Is anything too hard for the Lord? And here is the God who causes a 90-year-old woman to conceive. He is the God of the virgin birth. The God who feeds 5,000 people with a few loaves and fishes. The God who calms the stormy sea with a word. Here is the God of the empty tomb. Here is the God who has promised to make all things new. It's the God who reassures his friends. The God who is constantly reminding us of his great and wonderful promises. The God who draws near to his friends. The God who reassures his friends. And thirdly here, you'll notice in the passage, the God who listens to his friends. And we find that really in the rest of the passage. We're told in verse 16 that as the men set out, they looked towards Sodom. Abraham went with them. And Lord, we have this. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation. I've chosen him that he may command his children, that they may keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. And so as Yahweh and his companions depart, they look towards Sodom, and there's this kind of contemplation of whether or not he should keep Abraham in the dark about his plans. Abraham is to be God's special channel of blessing to the nations. He and his people are to be instruments of righteousness and justice in God's world. He is God's friend. Shouldn't he be brought into Yahweh's confidence, given an opportunity for intercession, and exploring for himself the justice and mercy of the living God? Something really what we see here. Abraham, God's friend, is given the privilege of standing before the Lord. And he's invited, and I would suggest, drawn into the place of prayer and intercession. And it's God who initiates, you'll notice that, and invites Abraham in. Here is the God who delights to interact and to listen to his friends. Here this friendship with God is developed, you'll notice, for the benefit of others. And indeed, this is what God urges upon all of us as his people. He invites us to speak to him in prayer. He's the God who enjoys listening to his friends. The Lord said, because, verse 20, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, their sin very grave. I'll go down to see whether they've done altogether according to the outcry that's come to me. If not, I will know. And the men turned from there, went towards Sodom. Abraham still stood before the Lord. So, Yahweh spreads before Abraham, as it were, the reality of the situation in Sodom and Gomorrah. He kind of lays it out for him. These cities have become places of great injustice. Such are the evils and wrongs being perpetrated. They are literally, the word is, they're crying out to God to be put right. Such is the wickedness of these communities that they demand God's righteous judgment. And what's happening here is that Yahweh is exposing, as it were, Abraham to this terrible situation. He's telling him as it really is. And the question is, what will Abraham's response be to this news of God's impending judgment? And Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous. Will you sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of the earth do what is right, do what is just?" And it is interesting how Abraham reasons here. He appeals to God on the basis of God's own character. The God of the Bible is not like the fickle, capricious, unstable gods of paganism. He is the God of righteousness, as we were singing, and without injustice. And Abraham's prayer here is rooted and anchored in God's righteous character. He appeals to Yahweh's unchanging, immutable character. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the foundation of all true prayer lies in the revealed character of God at the heart of all things in this messed up world, with all its brokenness and with all its mystery, with all the terrible things that happen. Is the very righteousness and justice of Almighty God. The psalmist says, "Clouds and thick darkness are round about him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his soul." We live in a world where at times, you know, everything seems to be in a state of flux. Change appears to be the only constant. A world where so often the verdict is change and decay in all around I see. And yet nonetheless there is one firm place to stand, because there is one who does not change. There is one who is the same yesterday and today and forever. There is one to whom we can turn and say, "O thou who changest not, abide with me." There is the God who invites us to turn to him and to call upon his name. Now Abraham here is obviously concerned for his nephew Lot and Lot's family. By this time they've been living in Sodom for probably around 20 years. It's interesting that in this dialogue he never actually mentions them by name. He doesn't just ask that God would rescue his own family. His prayer is wide in its scope, a kind of universal prayer. He asks that the entire place be spared, not just his people. And there's a sense here in which Abraham is acting as a priest, interceding between the people and God, speaking to God on behalf of others. It's not without reason the New Testament tells us that we belong as God's people to the priesthood of all believers. We live in a world as ripe for judgment as Sodom ever was. But are we standing before the Lord like Abraham? And I'll be taking these matters to the Lord in prayer. I find that Sodom 50 righteous, I will spare the whole place. Abraham answered, "Behold, I've undertaken. Who am I but dust and ashes? Suppose 5 of the 50 are righteous. Will you destroy the whole city for the lack of 5? I'll not destroy it if I find 45. 40 are found there. For the sake of 40, I will not do it. If I find 30, behold, I've undertaken. Suppose 20 are found. For the sake of 20, I will not. Let not the Lord be angry. Suppose 10 are found there. For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went on his way. And when he'd finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Well, now, what is going on here? Abraham's prayer or intercession is very strange to our ears, isn't it? Abraham appeals to God on the basis of righteousness. And I want to suggest here, there's a principle being outlined. Will God spare these cities for the sake of 50 or 45 or 30 or 20 or even 10 righteous persons? The idea here is that the presence of the righteous can in some way provide a shield for the wicked. Abraham says to Yahweh, "Look, you're a just God. You demand righteousness. Will you not spare the many for the sake of a righteous few?" We're almost waiting, aren't we, as we go down that list for Abraham to say, "God, would you save Sodom for just one righteous person?" The logic of Abraham's prayer is at least taking us in that direction. And that's the principle here. The righteousness of one can save another. The righteousness of someone else can save us and rescue us from God's just judgment. And what is hinted here in Genesis 18 is more fully developed as we move through the Bible story. What is whispered here is shouted from the rooftops as Jesus Christ is hoisted on the cross of Calvary. Peter says, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Because as human beings, we're all under the just judgment of God. And it's only the righteousness of another that can save us. That's the thrust of Paul's argument in those early chapters of Romans. We're declared righteous and accepted by God, not on the basis of any righteousness in us, but only through faith, looking outside of ourselves to a righteousness not of our own, to Jesus, who is our righteousness. Paul says, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. When you believe in Jesus Christ and rest your faith upon him, you enter into a union with him, and his righteousness becomes yours. He is the righteous one upon whom our salvation rests. And we also see here, I think, in Abraham's actions as priest and intercessor, a kind of foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. He signed those words, before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. You see, there's something more wonderful here than the example of Abraham that should encourage us to pray if we're God's people. And it's this, that there is somebody exalted to the right hand of God who ever lives to make intercession for us. There's times when we are rightly encouraged to know that our friends are praying for us. But don't you know, friend, that at God's right hand, we have somebody who is constantly whispering our worthless names in the ears of our Father in heaven, Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, pleads our cause at God's right hand. Our great high priest lives to make intercession for us. He carries our prayers into the very throne room of heaven and into the very presence of God. And how can we forsake such a rich privilege? Through Jesus Christ, here is the God who listens to his friends. Jesus is our priest, praying and interceding for us. He is our righteousness. He is the one who reassures us. He is the one in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen. Jesus is the one who brings us into the presence of God, Emmanuel, God with us. And it's only through faith in this Jesus that any of us here can become, like Abraham, a friend of God. I've told the story before. I usually weave it out at Christmas time. But the ruler, a long time ago, of the Persian Empire, a man called Shah Abbas, a wise and good ruler, he had the custom of on occasions stripping himself of all the trappings of royalty, his splendid clothing, his servants, and he would walk around unrecognized amongst the people. And one night as he was doing his rounds, he went into the city walls to retreat from the chill. The city's heating system was there. He struck up a conversation with the man who was the stoker who was working away in that sweaty, grimy place. It never occurred to the stoker who this man was. And over the years, he went back a good number of times. They became friends. The stoker used to have him back to his family for a simple meal of bread and water. And then one day the Shah revealed his identity to the amazement of his friend. The Shah said to him, look, I'll give you anything you want. And the stoker said in reply, you, Shah Abbas, may you give to others gifts of fame and fortune. I ask you never to take away your greatest gift, the friendship you have given me. And this is what God offered Abraham. It's what God offers you in Jesus Christ. He wants to draw near and bless you with his presence. He wants to reassure you with his great promises. He wants you to enjoy him, enjoy praying to him. We live in a world that has so often, as we reflect upon today, a bitter taste. And yet in the midst of this world's brokenness and sin, God comes to us, the loving God, the covenant God, to offer us eternal friendship in the sweetest of all names, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Come and put your faith and your trust in him. John Newton wrote, "Jesus, my shepherd, husband, friend, O prophet, priest, and king, my Lord, my life, my way, my end, accept the praise I bring." Let's pray. Lord, we marvel at your grace. We marvel that you're a God who delights to draw near and to bless us with his presence. We marvel at your great promises. Lord, help us, help our unbelief. Help us to believe. Lord, we marvel at the privilege of prayer. We thank you for Jesus Christ, our great high priest, and we thank you that in him we are part of a priesthood of all believers. Help us to take that ministry of prayer seriously in our lives. Help us to rest our confidence and faith in a bitter world in the sweet name of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.